to tell you that we live in a culture that is riddled with anxiety. We constantly hear, maybe it's something that you struggle with. I'm not in any way making light of panic attacks, anxiety attacks. Many take various medications, anti-anxiety. The world we live in is a fast-paced, pressure-filled, pressure cooker. Another word for anxiety is worry. It's kind of the same thing, worry. When we are worried about something, when we're anxious about something, another word that we could use is fear. We are fearful. Maybe we're fearful we can't keep up the pace. Maybe we're fearful of disease. Maybe we're fearful of disappointing those in our lives. Maybe we're fearful of this, that, or the others. The list of phobias is long. Phobias are everywhere. Did you know that there is a phobia that is called syngenesophobia? It's a fear of relatives. You may have that fear as we come toward Easter season. Or maybe you suffer from theologicophobia. That's a real phobia, fear of theology. Zimophobia, that is the fear of the great mole rat. So you may have that fear, I don't know, but that is zimophobia. This one I can't identify with, verminophobia. Verminophobia is the fear of germs, so a lot of people suffer from that. Or what about vestophobia? That is the fear of clothing. Thank goodness nobody is experiencing that right now. And the more I ramble on, you may develop the fear of homilophobia, which is a fear of sermons. Here's a good one, sesquipedalophobia. That's a fear of long words. Do you know what the number one, in all seriousness, do you know what the number one fear in Western culture is? Yeah, it is glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking. You know what the second highest ranked fear in our culture is? It's called thanatophobia. Thanos is the Greek word for death. It's the fear of death. So if you think about that for a moment, most of us would literally rather die than give a speech. But when you think about that at a little deeper level, the reality is that we could, if we really set our minds to it, if we really tried with all of our effort, it is possible that a person could go their entire lives effectively avoiding speaking in public. It could be done. You could avoid speaking in public. But what you will not avoid is that which ranked number two of the fears, which is death. It is an unavoidable reality. The death rate is one per person. 5,417 people die every hour. That's 90 a minute. So just in the short period of time that I have been speaking, over 200 people have died worldwide. Just in the last moments. When you think about death, how do you feel? Well, I hope if you're a normal person, you don't have a sense of glee about it. That would be abnormal. On one level, it's kind of a ridiculous question. How do you feel about death? None of us have pleasant thoughts about death. Many, I would say almost everyone in this room has lost someone significant and meaningful in their life. And you are well acquainted with grief. And you are well acquainted with mourning and loss. You are well aware that death is the enemy. Death is the great enemy. It is the final enemy. But here's the good news for those who are disciples of Christ. Death is a defeated enemy. There's a song that came out not too long ago. I only came to know about it just a few months ago. It's put out by, I believe it's Sovereign Grace Music, but the title of the song is, "It Is Not Death to Die." For the believer, it is not death to die. Death is simply a gateway. We've been singing and reading of gates today. Gates into the presence of the Lord. Gates into the temple itself. That's what death is. For the Christian, death can be approached with a sense of hope and a recognition that death died in the death of Christ. And that for the believer, what Scripture says is absolutely true, that for the believer, the day of his death is better than the day of his birth. And yet it's fearful for us because there's an unknown aspect, isn't it? We don't want our death to be accompanied by any kind of pain or suffering, and certainly we don't want that for our loved ones. And so we will often articulate that we hope that we pass peacefully in our sleep. And there's nothing wrong with desiring that. But just the fact that we desire that reminds us that we're fearful of the process of death. We have hope about what happens after. It's just getting through the actual dying. Death is a conquered enemy. And it's such a shame that so many who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ live their lives trying to avoid death in every way imaginable. Now, some of the ways that they do this are healthy and to be commended. No one is suggesting that we should not try to eat healthy and have a diet that sustains good health, and well, that we ought to exercise and make sure we have longevity and go to the doctor proactively and take medication that's prescribed. All of those things are good and normal efforts to live a healthy life. But sometimes that fear of death can creep into that phobia zone. This is certainly the case for Sarah Winchester. You've probably heard this well-known story. In fact, just the other day on the news, I saw a picture of Sarah Winchester's mansion out in California. Her husband, of course, had acquired millions by the manufacturing and selling of Winchester rifles. He died in 1918 from the flu. She moved to San Jose. And somewhere during this process, as she moved into this mansion that she was to share with her husband, a medium told her that as long as you keep building your home, you will never die. That's what the medium told her. She bought it. She was kind of prone to that kind of psychic nonsense. When she first moved into the mansion had 17 rooms. Now that's pretty significant alone. She expanded it until she was 85 years old, at which point she passed away. She spent $5 million when the average worker per day might receive $50. At her death, that 17-room mansion had been expanded to 150 rooms, 13 bathrooms, 2,000 doors, 47 fireplaces, 10,000 windows. You can go online and see pictures of this house. It's like it's a ridiculous maze of just constant adding on new areas because she's under the illusion that she will never die if she keeps building. In fact, she was so committed to that idea that when she died, there were enough building materials on the property to, they estimated, continue building for another 40 to 50 years. She was well prepared. At least she thought she was well prepared. Friends, it doesn't have to be that way. The gospel is the hope that death is defeated, and it is a hope that we hold firmly because it is the truth of Almighty God. It is the truth of the most basic verse of the Bible, John 3:16, that God loves us and He gave His one and only Son, His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, everyone who puts their trust in him, shall not die but have everlasting life. There are a lot of benefits to salvation, right? At the point of our justification, our account is credited with Christ's righteousness. Therefore, we are seen as holy before a righteous God, even though we are not. At the same time, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who gifts us in numerous ways. At the same time, we're adopted into the family of God, in covenant with God and each other, so that I can look at you and I can say, brother and sister. And you can say the same about me. And what's most exciting is we can say the same thing about Jesus, who is our brother. And we are co-heirs with Christ. And the Father is our Father. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Our Father who is in heaven. Holy, hallowed is your name. This morning I want you to be reminded that among all of those benefits of salvation, and there are so many, not the least of which is eternal life. That we will dwell in blissful joy in the presence of the triune God for all eternity. And if we really understand the nature of the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity and being in the presence of God, we will not dread that as if we are headed for some eternal ongoing choir practice. That is not, no offense, Israel, but that's not heaven to me at all. In heaven, we learn and grow and thrive in the gaining of deeper understanding of the knowledge of who is God and basking in the glory of his presence. And so we should not be fearful of death. Our attitude should be that of Jesus, who is our Christ. Join me once again in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're just going to look at a couple of verses. There are a lot of details that extend beyond chapter 23, verse 46. I want to make sure and remind you to mark your calendar for this coming Thursday evening. We will be looking at the remaining part of chapter 23 during that Maundy Thursday service, which by God's providence puts us landing on chapter 24 next Sunday, which is the resurrection, and it is Resurrection Sunday. So it could not have been better arranged if we planned it that way. So these are the very last words spoken by Jesus during his earthly ministry, prior to his death, and of course prior to his resurrection. Verse 44 says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And there are exciting events that unfold even immediately after that that we'll pick up next time we're together on Thursday. But those are the very last words spoken by Jesus. And what power and meaning and example they provide for us as we inevitably face the same reality Jesus faced on that afternoon. It may not be today, it may not be this year, but if Jesus tarries, if he does not come back, everyone in this room will die a physical death. It's just the reality of having broken the covenant of works in the garden and the fact that we are in Adam. We will die, but we will also, like Christ, rise again. These words that Jesus speaks in the last moments of his earthly ministry sum up to a great deal what life meant to Jesus And his view of death should be our view of death. If we're willing to make this same kind of commitment and entrusting of ourselves to the Lord as Jesus did on the cross, if we're willing to trust our lives and our spirits to God, we will be certain that our commitment will enable us to stand firm also in the midst of normal daily living and when we come to the end of this life, just as it did for Jesus. Another way to think about this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. That when we trust in Christ, we are safe in union with Christ. And at that very moment, death is defeated, because our dead souls that died in Adam and Eve as soon as they took the fruit have been quickened and made alive in Christ. And now we await a physical resurrection that will come again. There are two kinds of death happened in the garden, right? God said, eat of the tree and you will die. And Satan came along, remember? He said, is that really what God said? Did God actually say you would die? Then they actually ate of the fruit, and guess what? They didn't drop dead immediately. But their soul died. Their spirit died. They were separated in a brand new way from what they had ever experienced in their relationship and fellowship with the Lord. Eventually, Adam and Eve died physically. So there's a spiritual death that's followed by a physical death. In the new covenant salvation experience, in our redemption, the same thing happens except in reverse order. There is a spiritual awakening at our regeneration when we're born again, and then we are physically raised eternally to dwell with Christ. It's a reversal of the Garden of Eden. And it's appropriate that where we will live in the presence of God in a new heaven, in a new earth, will be Eden remade and perfect without sin, but having culture and beauty and all of the aspects that make God say it is good in the first place. I'm convinced that this last phrase that Jesus utters provides us some very important principles about facing death peacefully. The death of our loved ones and also our own death. How can we be prepared in the same way Jesus does? How can we have the same level of confidence that Jesus has, having finished the work, he finished the task that he was given, and now he was ready to commit his soul into the hands of the Father, into your hands. So the first thing we see is that peace in death comes from being in the presence of God. The presence of God gives peace. Jesus says, Father, into your hands. What does that immediately imply? That the Father was near. We've had several discussions over the last several months, you know, as we talk about the exact relationship between the Father and the Son on the cross, and we've acknowledged that there was no actual literal forsaking of the Son by the Father, but there was a sense in which, both in fulfillment of Psalm 22 and in fulfillment of the very act of suffering, that there is something that Jesus experiences that is unlike anything that he had experienced before. Whatever we want to say about that relationship, all of that is gone now. Now we have returned to absolute perfect harmony. Not that it was ever lost within the Godhead, but the suffering that was necessary is complete when he says it is finished. That Greek word tetelestai, it is paid in full. So he says, it is paid in full. And then once it's paid, there's nothing left to do. Now he can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he can do so with confidence, knowing that the Father has not forsaken him to this point, and he will not forsake him, that he is with him. Jesus was in perfect unity and harmony within the Godhead of the Trinity, as he always had been. Now he just simply turns and says, Father, it's time now. I'm ready. The job has been completed. Remember, Jesus has told his disciples on numerous occasions, at least each gospel, for the most part, the ones that record it, Luke records three different passion predictions. Remember what those are? Those are times when Jesus, in no uncertain terms, quite explicitly tells his disciples that he is about to be handed over into the hands of the Gentiles, into the hands of men. Isn't it interesting? He always uses that phrase, I'm going to be handed over into the hands of men, the hands of the Gentiles. And that was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. And it has happened earlier in this very day in which he makes this statement. He has been awake well into the previous day. Well into the previous day. When we read that story about just now, the scripture reading about go and find the colt that's never been sat upon and bring him to me. He is going to prepare a supper that he never sleeps after that until this very moment. So he's been awake since that time. The previous day. And he's not just been relaxing, you know, taking it. He has been under the crucible of pressure. Kangaroo court trials before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. Scourged, beaten, spit upon, slapped, ridiculed, made fun of. Carried his own cross, at least a portion, we think, to the cross, to Golgotha, where he is then nailed to the cross and catapulted upward and is in misery. So the Son of Man would be given over into the hands of men. Now, why I mention that is, now that he has finished the work, he is given over into the hands of the Father. The reason he says it the way he does, into your hands. What's it mean when he says into the hands of men? What he means is I will be given into the custody of the Gentiles. They will have me. I will be in their presence and I will be in their custody is the best word I can use. So what is he saying when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? He's saying I'm putting myself in the custody. I'm allowing myself to go into the custody of the Father. The protection, whereas the Sanhedrin and the Gentiles wanted to harm Jesus and kill Jesus, the Father wants to reward Jesus and exalt Jesus and lift up Jesus. There is no safer place than in the hands of God. Turn with me, hold your place there in Luke 23 and go over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and I want to start maybe verse 20. Let's just start in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is most likely the feast of dedication being referred to here is most likely the modern-day equivalent of Hanukkah. In the wintertime. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.
And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, I think it's pertinent to point out an important detail there in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Think about the order of that. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He didn't say you're not among my sheep because you didn't believe. He said the reason you don't believe is you've not been given to me by the Father. You're not my sheep. He goes on to say, what does he elaborate on that? He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And verse 28, here's the key verse. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, if anybody ever asks you what's a good passage to defend perseverance of the saints, that is the fact that we can have assurance of salvation, that we're not going to lose our salvation, this is a verse to go to. Because look at the imagery Jesus is saying. He's saying, you are in my hand. And there is no force, there is no power, there is no entity in all reality that can pluck you from my hand. And then he doubles down on the imagery. What does he say in the Luke 23 passage? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So in the verse we just looked at in chapter 10, he says, my Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What did he say back in the previous verse? You're in Jesus' hand, now you're in the Father's hand. It's like you're in the hand of Jesus and Jesus is in the Father's hand. Nobody can even open Jesus' hand, much less Jesus' hand within the hand of the Father. There is no place that is more secure than in the hand of God, in the presence of God. It's just a way to communicate in His presence, in His custody, under His protection, under His wing, lying upon His bosom in absolute peace and wholeness and joy. That's what Jesus is committing His Spirit to. There is peace in the hand of God. Someone said it perfectly, though, when they said, if your spirit does not go into the hands of God for safekeeping, it will still go into the hands of God for judgment. The hands of God in your life. By the way, that's figurative language, right? Jesus had hands, but God is spirit. He doesn't have hands except in the incarnation. So it's language for coming into the custody of one, either for protection or for judgment. You will find yourself one day in the hands of Almighty God. The question is, will you be there as a loved son or daughter? Or will you be there as the object of His righteous and just wrath that we are deserving of as sinners? So peace in death comes from being in the presence of God. But I think peace in death comes also from being in the providence of God. The presence of God and the providence of God. Notice the other part of the phrase. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. I commit my spirit. In other words, he says, I entrust to you my spirit. At the perfect moment, in God's perfect timing, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world died. He took His last human breath prior to resurrection. It's an interesting time in the culture. It's the Jewish Passover. This is the very meal Jesus had celebrated with his disciples just the last evening. We know Sabbath is approaching quickly because they hasten to get the criminals down. They break their legs. Remember, we've had that discussion. It's at a time called between the evenings that occurs from about 3 p.m. till about 6 p.m. on the evening, the afternoon prior to the Passover Sabbath. And it is the time when the Passover lamb is killed. And so all these thousands of people who are gathered in Jerusalem, this is the time in the process in which they would be slaughtering their lambs as the sacrificial lamb of the Passover meal. It's not coincidence that Jesus is dying at exactly the moment he dies, between the evenings. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover lamb that is the one slain for the redemption of sins. The blood of bulls and goats never forgave one sin. God never claimed it did. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that it was in forbearance that God passed over our sins, and he placed them not on a bull or a goat in the Old Testament or a lamb in the Old Testament, but on the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is the only one whose blood shed is actually able to redeem. That fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. This is the moment when that blood has been shed. In God's perfect timing, there is perfection, there is completion. The prophecy was fulfilled, the blood was shed, the time was right. Now, into your hands I commit my spirit. He could have committed his spirit to the Father, I mean, in a technical sense, at any moment, right? He's at the temptation account. The devil's tempting him. And Jesus might be inclined to say, I don't want to do this anymore. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Take me home. I'm ready to come back home. But he doesn't do that because that's not the mission. The mission has to be completed before he can then return to the Father. He's already promised the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. But he still had to say, it is finished. Which is why I believe the other gospel accounts, one of the sayings we did not look at of the seven that Jesus says on the cross is, I thirst. And I believe the primary reason he says that is because he needs enough moisture on his lips and to moisturize his tongue enough for him to say that most profound phrase, it is finished. And then he can say, now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having accomplished the task. Listen to this quote by Edwin Lutzer. We also have peace when we commit our spirit to him. Jesus died according to the purposes of providence, not the whims of cowardly men. Just so you and I will die, not according to the will, listen, not according to the will of cancer, not according to the will of an erratic drunk cruising along the highway, not according to the will of a painful disease. No, we will die under the good hand of God's providential care. We will pass through the curtain according to God's clock, not the timetable of random fate. Friends, that is comforting to me. That is so comforting to me to hold fast to the sovereignty and providence of Almighty God that I will go home at the exact moment, he has determined for me to go home since before he ever even spoke the worlds into existence. And that has a lot of implications for how you live. Stonewall Jackson, Confederate general, famously said when they asked him, how can you stand there in the midst of the volleys of gunfire and the shrapnel flying and the bombs bursting and the noise everywhere? And he said, when you hold to the truth that God is sovereign and he will bring you home when he desires to bring you home, he said, you can be as at peace in the middle of the battlefield as you are in the comfort of your own bed. And that's so true. That there is nothing that will hasten my death before the will of God. And you say, well, no, you could go out and run out in the middle of the street and get hit by a bus, and people commit suicide all the time. But they did not violate the decree of God. It still was their time. I'm not saying hasten it, but it's always in God's timing. In 1672, Puritan Boston preacher Increase Mather told his church, he said this, I have long expected that Christ would come and call for me, but I knew that until my work be done, I am immortal. By the way, he said that in 1672. He did not die for another 40 years after that. For a man who lived in the late 1600s and early 1700s, he lived a tremendously, he lived well into his 80s. David Jeremiah, another preacher, a contemporary of our day, said the same quote as Mather, except slightly different. He said it this way, a man of God in the will of God is invincible until God's work for him is through. God will use you as you commit yourself to him until your task is finished, just like Jesus' task is finished, and then he will bring you home. That's comforting to me. You need to remember that God never promised us a calm ride, but he does promise a very safe landing. So how can we have that peace that comes by God's presence and by his providence? Now, I want to give you some practical feet to these principles very quickly. The first thing I want you to do is begin to die. Die now and die daily. It's another way to say, take up your cross and follow him. Die to self. Die to your own agenda. Die to your own pleasures. Die to your own goals. And say, my reason for living is to glorify God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says, right? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live not of myself, but of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am quite literally slaves of Jesus Christ. He has purchased us. But unlike worldly, earthly masters, he only has in mind for us good by his grace. If you've not heard anything I've said, hear this. If you can grasp this truth, you will always live victoriously. And it's simply this. It's hard to be afraid of death if you're already dead. And if you are dead in Christ and made alive in Christ, death is a defeated enemy. Isn't the real fear of death that we'll lose something? And yet Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a win-win. The commitment for Christ happened a long time before the cross. The commitment to the Father was his life. He just said that in the verses we read. The words I say, I speak not of my own authority, but of the Father. So first thing to do, to be confident and assured that you will face death honorably and God in a God-glorifying manner, is to die now. and to repeat that process of self-mortification and sin-killing every day. Take up your cross daily, not weekly, not on Sunday mornings, daily. Second thing I would say is anchor your soul to the rock of Scripture. Anchor your soul to the solid rock of Scripture. Listen to Psalm 31, verse 5. It's going to sound familiar. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Isn't it amazing when you look at the life and words and the ministry of Jesus? It's amazing that Jesus rarely speaks something totally unique. He is almost always quoting and citing Scripture, which is not plagiarism on his part because he wrote it in the first place. See, in a day when to have new ideas and to be cutting edge and to be innovative and to have the newest thing for taking to market. Remember, friends, we cannot improve on Scripture. We don't have to be, and in fact, we should not be innovative with Scripture. It's the old, old story about that old rugged cross that saves today as it did in Jesus' day and as it will until he comes again. And then lastly, finally, I want to encourage you, especially as we enter into this week that's symbolic for so many people. This week is an opportunity to engage people regarding the gospel, an open door that happens only a couple of times a year, around Easter time, around Christmas time. And so that's why I would say, especially this week, live in the blessed hope of the resurrection. Live in anticipation of resurrection. We're going to celebrate Jesus' resurrection next week as we do every Sunday. But I want you to also recognize that that's the way we are to live our lives, not bemoaning the fact that death is coming for all of us. Wouldn't it be better than to worry and be anxious about your own death as to wake up every day and spend every day excited about your resurrection? This is what Paul says. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the blessed hope? You know, the real hope, the blessed hope that Paul's talking about here is not when you die, you go to be with Jesus in heaven. As true as that is, that's very true. If you're a Christian and you die, your spirit goes to live in heaven. No doubt about it. But that's not the real hope of the Christian. The real hope of the Christian is the resurrection. When not only are we made alive in our spirit, but in our body. Pure, holy, perfect. That's the blessed hope that Paul lives in anticipation of. And it's the blessed hope that Jesus is committing himself to. I called this sermon the final word. That's really not true at all, is it? Oh, it's the final word of Jesus' earthly ministry. But you know what's coming? Resurrection. And Jesus will speak again, except this time after his resurrection. Would you stand with me as we close our time together? As we always say, I want to just reiterate, if you feel conviction, if you are worried, maybe this talk of death has really caused you to ponder your own mortality and think about death in a way that you haven't before. Listen, don't leave with spiritual questions. I would be happy to talk with you. There are other elders, deacons, a lot of people who would love to talk with you. And so one of us will be back at the library area. We would love to share with you more about this good news that we gather to celebrate. Father, thank you for your word. And we want to follow Jesus' example. And so we commit our spirit into your hands, afresh and anew right now, Lord. As a congregation, we give you again our hearts and our lives. And we pray that you would do with us what you will. That we would go where you want us to go. We will say what you want us to say. We will do what you want us to do. That we will live our lives not in the worship and idolatry of putting ourselves on the throne of our own life, but saying, you are King, Jesus. And we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.